Children, you may be dismissed to your children's worship at this time. It is my prayer this morning that all of our prayers will be radically transformed by the teaching of Jesus found in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. There's an important reason, as we'll see, why Jesus returned to this subject in the closing portion of his Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't just an afterthought, as if the Lord suddenly remembered something that he'd forgotten to say back in chapter 6. We may learn and practice all that Jesus said in those earlier passages about not praying as hypocrites, not praying like pagans, following his model prayer, and yet still miss the full impact of his powerful instructions here in chapter 7. We're all the more prone to do that because these verses are so familiar and they're so simple that many of us quote them often. We have memorized them, quite a few of us. We hang them on our walls and we see them often, hear them quoted often. But sometimes we do all those things without really knowing why Jesus spoke them here, in the middle of what is perhaps his greatest discourse ever. That's why I suggest we need to understand them in light of Jesus' intention to transform, even revolutionize our method, our practice of prayer in the kingdom of God. The title of my sermon today, The Burning Pursuit of God, is meant to reflect that intention, and it deserves a little explanation. I want you to know that that phrase is not original with me, and I want you to hear where I found it. There's a longtime preacher, author, theologian, seminary professor, he's also a Baptist, whose name most of you would not even recognize, but in my opinion is one of the keenest observers of Christianity in today's world. Here's what he wrote about our modern practice of prayer. The Western world is not characterized by prayer. By and large, to our unspeakable shame, even genuine Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Our culture loves hustle and bustle, smooth organization and powerful institutions, human self-confidence and achievement, new options and novel schemes, and the Church of Jesus Christ has conformed so thoroughly to this culture that it's often difficult to see how it differs in these matters from contemporary paganism. Ouch. But you know what? It gets even worse. He continues, our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. You do not have, James 4:2, because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Well, I want to suggest today that it is to address this flickering feebleness, this brother insists, that Jesus returned to the subject of prayer directed to our Father who is in heaven. He didn't want his followers to view prayer as an occasional pious request for some isolated blessing, but rather in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount as a burning pursuit of God. So there's where I got my title, and I think that it's quite apropos for this particular text of Scripture. Now, the man I'm quoting is right to conclude, this asking, this seeking, this knocking, far from being a casual, self-directed religious activity, is a divinely empowered response to God's open invitation in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So I want you to attempt to see these verses, as familiar as they are, with new eyes as we read them together. Would you follow along? In fact, would you stand with me this morning as I read these verses from Matthew 7. Beginning with verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Father, we do pray today that you would grant the goodness, the gifts that you promise as we wait before you patiently and with open ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't wish to be overly optimistic or even worse, foolishly naive about your level of spiritual maturity or mine in this area of prayer. Now, I don't want to be unnecessarily pessimistic either, much less condemning. But I do want us all to be honest before God, not thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves, but rather, as Paul said in Romans 12, to think of ourselves with sober judgment. And therefore, it might be most helpful to remind ourselves, first of all, of our desperate need for prayer. Our desperate need for prayer. And I want to warn you in advance that this is going to be the point that takes up the lion's share of our time today. And it's for good reason, because I think this is the thing that if we miss, we're not going to really make much more sense out of the promises and teachings of Jesus in this passage. I want you to underscore, if you're taking notes, the word desperate and need. We have a desperate need for prayer. Prayer is indeed a priceless privilege, is it not? As well as a biblical command. But it's more than those things. When we don't avail ourselves of the privilege of praying to our Father in heaven, or when we disobey the commands of our Lord Jesus related to this subject, we're not just missing out or breaking rules. You know what we're really doing? We're suffocating ourselves. We're depriving ourselves of spiritual oxygen, because prayer is not something we can do without for any length of time, at least not without severe consequences, sometimes deadly consequences. Now, some might point to professed atheists and nominal Christians that they know and say, look, it seems like those people are doing quite okay without ever even giving a second thought to prayer. And I'm sure that even genuine Christians at times might consider themselves to be relatively at ease in spite of their frequent or long-standing prayerlessness. But in truth, we can no more survive and thrive spiritually without prayer than we can survive and thrive physically without air. All right? We've seen this before. We've talked about this back when we dealt with the Lord's Prayer, but we need to underscore it. I think Jesus put this teaching here to underscore it yet again. That's why, having already laid out certain do's and don'ts about prayer, along with a rather stunning model of prayer, Jesus issues this threefold call to prayer, along with a perfectly symmetrical series of promises and yet another easy to understand illustration about our relationship to the Heavenly Father. He wants us to realize in no uncertain terms that as boldly and as confidently as we can come before God, since we are his much-treasured sons and daughters by faith, we must also be consistent and persistent in our approach. You see, praying for disciples of Jesus is not an optional activity in which we engage only when we feel like it, or when we somehow believe that the burdens we're carrying are too much for us to bear on our own. Now, feelings can be good things, don't get me wrong. I mean, I think we need, when we worship and we need to pray, and we pray rather, we need to engage emotionally. If you can sing some of the songs that we sing and read the scriptures and hear what God has done by the grace of Christ and not be moved, then there's probably something wrong. And, you know, as James says, if you go over to James 5, you'll notice him saying, you know when we ought to pray? We ought to pray when we're happy. We ought to pray when we're weak. We ought to pray when we're sick. So in every circumstances, we need to engage our emotions. But that's not the only time we pray. And even though it's true biblically that we're to take certain responsibility for ourselves and those that we love, it's not just that we take care of everything our own and we call in God when it gets too heavy for us to carry. No, that's not right either. We need prayer without ceasing in all circumstances, and we need it desperately. Doesn't matter who we are, what kind of track record we have spiritually, what we're up against, we desperately need prayer. Even more than that, though, I urge you to think in particular about this whole issue of life in the kingdom of God. Because this desperate need is even greater when you consider the context that we've been in now since the first of the year. I know we've been making our way very slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, but don't miss the big picture. Don't miss that all of this is what Jesus says is the normal Christian life for people who are his followers. The kingdom of God has been the unifying theme since the opening verses of Matthew 5, hasn't it? We're to live as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, even if we have to suffer for doing so. None of us have arrived, right? But hopefully we've been taking Jesus' kingdom manifesto very seriously. Now let me just pause here for a moment and let's just ask ourselves quite honestly, have we been taking what we have been reading and studying that I've been preaching, have we been taking that seriously? Have you been allowing the Spirit of God to search your heart every verse and every new subject that comes up when Jesus is talking about these things? Have you been very diligently letting his Spirit teach you these things? You know, sometimes what happens is we hear God's word and we get a little rush of a spiritual adrenaline, or we have a noble sentiment that rises to the surface, or we get this incredible desire to actually be free and start living the life that Jesus calls us to. We want to be that kind of person. We want to be salt and light in the world. We want to have the freedom of knowing that our righteousness is not our own. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it exceeds that which even the greatest moralist around us could ever produce. But let me just ask you, is the fire that may be kindled now and then in your heart as you worship with God's people, as you hear his word proclaimed, is that pretty quick to fizzle once you get back into your normal routine? Most of us struggle with that from time to time. And what is the standard really by which we even evaluate such things? Well, guess what? Jesus has been telling us since the first verses of Matthew 5, if we've had ears to hear. What does the kingdom of heaven require? Well, just to take a few examples, it requires poverty of spirit. Amen. That's where he started, if you recall. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing to commend themselves. We're not rich morally and spiritually speaking. We are destitute. We can't fill our own accounts up. We can't live this life by ourselves. We have to recognize that, and Jesus starts with that. The kingdom of God also requires purity of heart, right? That's another one of the beatitudes. Not just public respectability, because that can be easily faked, but rather heart purity, which only God sees clearly. And that's a much higher standard, isn't it? It's not just what I can impress other people with, it's what God knows is in my heart. We're to live with that. As citizens of the kingdom, we're to be constantly hungering and thirsting after righteousness too. Is that true of us? I mean, That assumes that we don't have enough of it, right? And we won't until Jesus comes again. And it assumes that there's only one place to get it, and that's from him. We can't work it up in our own strength. Now, I don't need to go back through the whole sermon, I'm sure, but you get the point. Jesus keeps on telling us we're to be people of integrity, holiness, compassion, non-retaliation, forgiveness, love, generosity, non-judgmentalism, discernment. In other words, totally different than what is natural to us and what the rest of the world lives like. And we keep hearing and seeing these things and thinking, how in the world can I possibly ever live up to that? Because let's just be honest, that is an awfully high standard for recovering sinners like us. How are we to do that? As Paul asked rhetorically in Romans 12 at one point, who is sufficient for such things? And the expected answer is none of us. I read something else this week that stopped me dead in my tracks. I suppose we all know this on some level. We know this to be true, but we have a very clever way of getting around it. We try just to ignore it. And when we can't ignore it, we try just to attribute it, you know, to human nature. You know, everybody struggles with this, so we just kind of put it aside. Listen to this. No one is capable by himself of even approaching the quality of life characterized by the Sermon on the Mount. Not even coming close. And certainly no one will ever enter the final kingdom because he has determined to improve himself and make himself presentable before God and others. And yet that's often what we settle for. Did you realize that? Often what we in the church settle for. And it should terrify us. We just want to merely approach or approximate the standards that Jesus is laying out here in the sermon. But that's not the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not just to make a few minor adjustments so that people will say, oh, yeah, they're faithful. They're growing Christians. We're not to be satisfied with that. Jesus keeps saying things like this, and allow me to paraphrase if I could. Your righteousness must exceed that of the most morally conscientious and religiously observant people that you know. Now, in the first century, that would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. But you think about the people who appear on the outside, at least, to be the most religiously observant, the most morally honest people. And Jesus said, your righteousness as citizens of my kingdom has to be beyond that. Even if you hope to get in, it has to be more than that. And then he says, oh, by the way, I demand that you not only avoid the most egregious acts of outward sin, but that you also make sure that you are cleansed of even the hidden inward sins that nobody else knows about. Not just the things that you've heard you ought to avoid, because you've heard it said, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't do this, that, or the other. But I say, you've got to address the issues of the heart. Your heart has to be clean. In fact, he goes on, your goal is not merely to be better than you were yesterday or better than most other Christians that you can compare yourselves to or even the best of the best in the who's who's of the church. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, that's just this enormous standard. And in spite of these uncompromising words, most of us, I'm afraid, are content to settle for half measures. And we somehow think that God is going to kind of give us a pass, that he'll be understanding if at least we maintain a semblance of Christian commitment. But I'm here to tell you that that dishonors his holy name. When we settle for that and just say, as long as I'm better than the next person, as long as people can see this veneer of religiosity, I'm happy with that. So what are we to do since to this debilitating degree, we're lacking not just in some of the elements of this Sermon on the Mount, but really all of them, if we're honest. What are we to do about that? Well, here's a novel idea. Why don't we ask the Lord to produce them in us? Why don't we ask the one who himself is perfect and eager to give to provide these virtues that he's been describing for us? That's what we're invited to do here. Why not seek the kingdom of God, and more importantly, the God of the kingdom, who is also our Abba Father? Why not put so much energy into that so that it could be what I described as the burning pursuit of God? Why not knock on the door of heaven's throne room, which we're invited to do by the King himself, and which essentially is what we do every time we go into our prayer closet personally or when we come together with God's people and pray corporately? Why not engage in this burning pursuit of God? Because that's what the kingdom life requires. Not half-hearted prayers, not just niceties that we speak into the air, but a real heart desire to know God better and to know as our Heavenly Father that he's the one that we must have in order to find all of these needs met. James is right. We do not have because we do not ask. We are somehow mistakenly believe that we're sufficient in ourselves, that we have enough wisdom, that our ability is good enough, that our own planning or our own coping skills or our own powers of persuasion are adequate to help us live this kind of life. And Jesus says, no. Like the pagan peoples of the world, we eagerly seek after things that don't really matter, that don't have any eternal value at all. Just go back over and look at your week and say, okay, what did I give my life to this week? What was I most worried about? What did I spend the most time and energy and anxiety pursuing? And see how many of those things are going to matter a million years from now when you're not even here on this earth anymore. Is that really going to matter? Too often we seem to believe that we're entitled to good things or to a certain kind of life. So you know what we do? We just kind of live not by the word of God, but by the words that we've heard, kind of the little saying that we heard that opportunity knocks. We just sit around waiting for opportunity to knock. Instead of aggressively knocking to gain access to the one place that is the supreme power center of the world. Amen. The presence of God. Amen. See? So it's all a matter of perspective, but if we miss this perspective, if we think that we can just glide through the spiritual life that is described here by Jesus as the normal Christian life, then we're sadly mistaken. And we're going to fall again and again, and we're not going to make the difference that our Lord calls us to make. I know I've belabored this point. Please forgive me for that. But again, if we miss this, the commands and promises of Jesus that we read here, we'll have a familiar ring to them, but it'll be a hollow ring ultimately. It'll just kind of be nice words that we again can hang on our wall but never reach our hearts. But now let's get a little more practical. Now that we've at least touched on this desperate need that we have for prayer, let's consider our persistent practice of prayer. Our persistent practice of prayer, because that's what Jesus gives us guidance about here. Ask, seek, and knock are all direct commands. And on the surface, at least, they seem to suggest an ascending order of intensity. Ask implies making a simple request, asking the Lord for a conscious need to be met, much like a child would naturally do if a parent were nearby invisible and visible in the same room. They would simply ask, Mom, Dad, can I have this? Seek adds action to the asking. Perhaps the effort a child would have to put forth if the parent were not immediately visible. He or she would actually have to get up and go look around a bit before requesting help. I mean, that makes sense. Knock, of course, assumes asking and acting, but includes the further element of persevering. This is what a child would end up doing if a parent were not initially close by, yet were later discovered, maybe in another part of the house, and yet seemed inaccessible because maybe they were behind a closed door. So knocking is necessary to gain access. But you know what? Even though there seems to be this gradation of effort that is involved in these three things, really, all three of these imperatives suggest persistence or perseverance in prayer. They're all in the present tense, which means that they might be rendered keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on doing all of these things, and at the same time. You know, don't just pick and choose among the various options depending on your circumstances. Don't trade in one type of prayer for the other. We're constantly to engage in all three, which further supports this idea of prayer as expressing a burning pursuit of God and a real sense of urgency and dependency. Yes, even desperation. You see, if you're asking, seeking, knocking on the door for something, it means you really want it, that you really have an inward desire to find it. And that's what our prayer to God is really to be about. It's not just going through motions, saying all the right words, following the right pattern. It's having a heart for Him. One of Jesus' parables, I think, illustrates this comprehensive idea very well. In fact, you can turn to it in Luke chapter 11 if you'd like. It's usually called the parable of the friend at midnight or the parable of the persistent neighbor. And it appears in Luke chapter 11, right after that gospel's abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And then he goes on to include the verses that we have already read from Matthew. So all the elements are there. Do you see them? The friend is not afraid to ask, in spite of the late hour, very specifically for 3 loaves. He's not ashamed at all. He knows that he has to have it, so he goes and he asks. But he has to seek his neighbor out in his own home to make that request. He doesn't just sit around thinking, "Well, I hope my neighbor just somehow figures out that I need these loaves and brings them." No, he goes and seeks out his neighbor and asks. And then when he's made aware that the neighbor and his family are already in bed, he keeps knocking until the need is met. You know why that was so important? Because if he were to forsake any part of his pursuit, then he would not be able to fulfill the obligations of hospitality that were at such a premium in first century Jewish culture. I mean, if you were not an hospitable host, then you were lower than the low. You had to do it. So this man was desperate to provide these things, and he knew his neighbor was the only source he had within any distance at all to be able to do that. So he went, he asked, he sought out, he kept knocking. Jesus' overall point is that the asking, seeking, and knocking are all done with persistence. In fact, you probably noticed that my translation used the word impudence. With a boldness and a brashness that almost seemed to border on the inappropriate. It was almost rude that he kept on asking when the guy said, "Go away." Jesus said, "He'll get up and give the required loaves if the friend just keeps persisting in his request." That's what made the difference. Now, we got to be careful. Jesus was not suggesting at all that God is a grumpy deity who doesn't like to be bothered with our inconvenient requests. All right? This is not a way of saying, "Listen, God is probably asleep when you come to him, so you got to keep badgering him and pestering him until he finally gets up." No, Jesus is using a form of argument here that actually has a Latin phrase that describes it, but what it means is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, "Listen, if this perturbed neighbor got up in the middle of the night and gave his impudent friend a few loaves to feed his guests, just because this guy kept knocking on his door and shouting in the middle of the night, if that were the case, then how much more will our loving Heavenly Father, who never sleeps and who's never in a foul, grumpy mood, how much more will he give to his own children the things that they come asking, seeking, and knocking for?" Again, the emphasis here is on relationship. It is on our passionate pursuit, our ongoing fellowship, our utter dependence on the Father. That's what makes all the difference. All right? So practically speaking, that's what Jesus says we're to do. But those practical commands don't stand alone, do they? They also include, third, God's precious promises about prayer. So you see where we are now? We've talked about our desperate need for prayer. We've talked about our persistent practice of prayer, and now we think, what is the motivation? And Jesus gives it, the precious promises he makes here about prayer. These are first embedded in the commands themselves and then reinforced with several statements of assurance in verse 8. You see that? Ask, seek, and knock, we're told, and it will be given, you will find, it will be opened to you. Amen. Very quick, very pointed promises. Now, can you think of anything more stirring than that? Can you think of anything more encouraging? I defy you, really, with the exception of maybe a few very close family members, there's nobody who's going to make you that deal. He's going to say, listen, if you ask, seek, and knock, I'll give you whatever you need. That's pretty open-ended, isn't it? So God gives us the means for obtaining, discovering, and unlocking everything we need. And he does it really in one long verse, right? It's not carte blanche. We know that. It's not just you can have any motive. You can have want to do anything with what you get. No, he gives other things to control our prayer request. But he says basically all of it can be yours if you do these things. And then he reiterates the promises as timeless truths. He says, the one asking receives. That's just the way it is in the kingdom of God. The one seeking finds. The one knocking will soon stand before an open door and be admitted into the presence of the one who provides all these things. So let's just explore these promises a bit more specifically and more practically based on these promises. For instance, do you need meekness, that is gentleness, in a world where pushiness is the norm? You know, do you struggle with being bossy? Don't elbow the person next to you, all right? Then ask your Father in heaven to give you meekness. Just ask him to do it. Lord, I don't have it within me, or I don't have it within me right now. Would you please grant me the grace of meekness? That's his desire for you too, by the way. Do you find yourself struggling with lust or anger? Well, seek God's leadership, his way out of temptation, or his deliverance from it. He's not playing hide and seek with you. Or if he is, he's playing hide and seek like my little niece used to. You know, she'd say, let's play hide and seek. I'm going to go hide in the closet and you come find me. God wants to be found. Amen. And when he is found, you know what he'll do? He'll say, let me help you put on the spiritual armor so that you can stand firm against these attacks of the devil. Have you failed in your repeated efforts to be non-judgmental? Uh-oh. Have you found yourself gossiping more than loving somebody else and thinking the best and trying to maintain close relationships? Or has your refusal to make any judgment at all resulted in a lack of discernment about what is holy and what is unholy? Well, don't give up. Keep knocking on heaven's door through your prayers. God isn't unaware. He's not unwilling to help, but you must keep trusting in his perfect goodness and timing. And sometimes those things take even longer than an instantaneous gift that he might give you. You must continue, in other words, to let the Spirit fuel a burning desire to know and depend on God. That's one of the reasons that we have to keep knocking sometimes, is God says, you're not desperate enough for me yet. You still think you can do it if you just have enough time, given enough of your own wisdom. Sometimes God says, I want you to learn over the course of time how to depend on me. But by all means, don't look at praying as waving some kind of a magic wand just to secure what you need or what you want or what you think ought to happen in certain situations. More than likely, you know what God will give you first in answer to your prayers? It's more of himself. It's more of himself. For instance, let's go back and talk about these practical requests. Ask for meekness, and you'll hear Jesus say in the words of Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, it's not just God give me meekness, and he waves this magic wand, or you do, and boom, I'm a meek person, I'm gentle, I'm forgiving, I'm loving, I'm tender. No, Jesus said, you got to come and learn from me. I'll give you more of myself and my teaching. And if you'll learn from me, you'll find that meekness. And then you know what he'll do? He'll turn around and by his Spirit who dwells in you, if you're a Christian, he'll grant you the spiritual fruit of meekness. Because that is one of the spiritual fruit, right? Galatians 5:23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and the rest. You see? How about when you seek the kingdom and the heart-restoring righteousness of God? You know what God says in Jeremiah 29:14, just after the verse that I read earlier? He says, I will be found of you, declares the Lord. I myself, I'm not just going to drop some kind of better moral disposition on you. I'm going to give you myself. Amen. You're going to find me and my will. Well, I must move quickly on to my fourth and final point, which has to do with a homey illustration that Jesus adds in verses 9 through 11. So consider with me fourth our incredible assurances in prayer. Incredible assurances. We're made these promises, but they're meant to build our assurance. And so Jesus adds this very easily understood illustration that was quite common in daily life. That assurance is based on a number of truths that he's already taught us in the sermon, already rolled up and here expressed again in a couple of rhetorical questions and another how much more conclusion. I want you to see this. What are those truths? Well, let me just list them. These are the things that he's already said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, we are sons and daughters of God the Father by faith in Christ. That's the most foundational, also the most privileged thing we could ever know. Amen. Is that we're the children of God by faith in Christ. Number two, our Father God knows exactly what we need even before we ask. And he will give freely whatever is in accordance with his will. He's already said that in chapter 6, hasn't he? Amen. So he hasn't ordained prayer to inform him of things he doesn't know or to give us a method of wearing him down until he coughs up whatever we're after. No, no. It's to maintain this relationship. Number three, we're still to ask, though. Even though God already knows, even though God has said he'll provide, we're still to ask him and seek and knock, since prayer is much more than just getting stuff. It's about pursuing God. It's about enjoying a loving, ever-deepening, ever-dependent relationship with him. And number four, the God who knows, hears, and answers prayer is immeasurably, eternally good. Amen. And he only gives the best gifts to his children. See, if we ignore or downplay any of these truths, we're going to end up settling for far less than the kingdom life promises, far less than what the Lord himself wants for us. Whatever burning pursuit of God we may have begun, if we forget these things, it'll quickly fizzle out and become little more than a status quo religious glimmer. That's all we'll have, you know? It'll kind of rise up with certain things. Maybe when we get together with God's people, maybe when some blessing comes our way, we'll get excited about that, but then it'll just fade out if we don't know and believe all these things. Now, the illustration itself is, as I said, easy to understand. And it's meant to give us great confidence that we can enjoy the presence and power of God as we live under his gracious rule and blessing, if we'll persist in prayer. So once again, Jesus reasons from the lesser to the greater, driving home his point by way of the contrast between human wickedness and divine holiness. Now, this is pretty tough. It's a little bit easy to be offended if we're not careful, but I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Even the best human parents have a bent toward sinning, right? Would you admit that, parents? In that sense, they can rightly be called evil. No surprise there. We're all like the sinners of Noah's day in Genesis 6:5. Our wickedness is great upon the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And so what I'm saying is, as parents, we're no exceptions to that. Or as Paul puts it more broadly in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one.
Amen.
So I guess in that sense, at least, there's no such thing as a good parent. Now, that's the bad news, and that's from the perspective of those who might brag about human righteousness, okay? It's not that earthly parents are as evil as they possibly could be. The fact is, though, that our heavenly Father, by contrast, in Him, we're told, there is no darkness at all. He cannot even be tempted with evil. And the scripture says His eyes are too pure to even look on evil with disregard. He just can't even gaze upon evil for any length of time and have no response to it. And yet, though we as human parents tend to be weak and short-sighted, self-centered, sometimes hateful and unkind, even then we still know how to give good gifts to our children. And we still, for the most part, love to do it. It delights us to give our children the things that we know that they need and want. How much more then our Holy Father in heaven? Now, to get really specific, which Jesus does here, no typical human parent, when asked by a child for something wholesome, such as bread or fish to eat, is going to give them something inedible or even dangerous instead. You see that? There are exceptions, of course, but parents tend not to be cruel to their kids. Now, I may get a few rebuttals from our children and young people after the service, but in general, parents tend not to be cruel to their kids. That's really what's implied there by Jesus' illustration, isn't it? I mean, even parents who are imperfect, maybe they're a little bit uninformed, they might be poor, they may not have a lot to give, but for the most part, they're not going to stoop to mocking cruelty when it comes to their kids. And here's the way you understand that. There were these little round rocks that could be found around any body of water in Palestine, even in the dry creek beds of the desert, that if you just looked at them quickly, if you just kind of glanced at them, they would look almost exactly like the little loaves of bread that were frequently made in Jewish homes. And that's one of the reasons I think Satan, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, said, "Command these stones to become bread." I mean, you could see it right there. It looked, some of these stones looked like bread. And then, of course, in certain areas, one of the staple fish were what? Eels. Which, if you've never seen one, they look an awful lot like wriggly snakes. But here's the point. To hear a child ask for bread and fish, maybe repeatedly, maybe desperately from a real sense of hunger, and then for a parent to say, "Okay, here you go, sweetie," and hand them something that's going to break their teeth, or maybe bite them on the hand and poison them, well, that's beyond the pale. No, nobody could even imagine that. And this is an evil, sometimes self-centered parent, human parent. So what makes us think that God is going to ever do that to us? He never would. He's going to give good gifts to His children. By the way, do you remember when I said that when we ask, seek, and knock, God often gives us more of Himself? It's interesting that in Luke's account of these teachings, Jesus concludes by saying, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And there's really no contradiction at all between those two versions, between Matthew's version and Luke's. You know what? Why? Because what could possibly be a gooder gift than the Spirit? Amen. What could ever be better than that? I mean, with the presence and the fullness of God's Spirit comes all His fruit, which we find the fruit of the Spirit throughout the Sermon on the Mount, something that we ought to have, something that only God can provide. He does it by giving us His Spirit in response to our praying. What about this? Peace that passes understanding. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, unity in the body of Christ, the hope of eternal life, help in our praying, and countless other benefits. You see, when God gives us His Spirit, He answers a lot of our prayers immediately, and He gives us the ability to find those increasingly answered over the course of time. So that's why God gives us Himself. Well, let me close today by circling back to where we started with what I called, or what our friend called, the flickering feebleness of most of our praying. It's the kind of praying that's not going to enable us to live out anything close to wholehearted, God-pleasing kingdom discipleship. Here's what our friend said once again. The person who becomes all excited about the lofty ideals of the Sermon on the Mount must learn that no spiritual progress is made apart from God's grace. Only then will he understand that there is nothing more crucial than to ask God for that grace and ask fervently. He says, in reference to this illustration, the child with a stingy, ill-tempered, or abusive father will seldom ask for anything, fearing another cold-hearted rejection or meaningless beating. The child with an extravagant but thoughtless father might approach him with arrogance and lay down his next demand, smugly confident that he will not be refused. But the child with a kind, gentle, and firm father does not fear to ask him for anything, because deep down he enjoys the assurance that his father will not give him something which the father's greater wisdom and experience deem not to be in his best interest. You see? That's the confidence that we have going to our Heavenly Father. This is the God that we are encouraged to pursue with burning desire and trust. Listen, you already know him if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. You've been justified by faith. You already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. But you know what else that verse says? Something that God now, as our Father, waits for us to take advantage of? He says, you now have access into this grace by which you now stand. You can boldly go before your Father at the throne of grace because you know Christ. And you ought to pursue him with all that you are, all that you have, because that is the way that you'll live according to his kingdom principles. If you haven't repented of sin and trusted Christ alone, prayer is your only option right now. And it is something that you should and can do with confidence. You can ask and receive forgiveness through Jesus' blood. You can seek him and you can find him if you're willing to do it with all of your heart. Without holding anything back and saying, well, I'll follow Jesus or I'll add little Jesus to my life as long as it's not too costly. Amen. The Bible says count the cost, recognize that it's not going to profit you to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul, and then go all in for Jesus. Believe him alone for your salvation and he'll save you. You can knock and enter God's presence forever through the new and living way opened up by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In fact, there's a verse that we all are fairly familiar with maybe in Revelation chapter 3 that says God's actually the one doing the knocking, the Lord Jesus is, and he waits to be admitted. Will you allow him to come in and be your Savior and Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we seek to live even at this moment by the promises that you have made us in your word. Nothing complicated about asking for the things that we need, whether that be salvation from sin, which is the major need that we have, or whether it be to ask for continued leadership, for protection, for provision, whatever else you've taught us to pray for. Very simple to ask. Sometimes it requires us to seek a little more diligently, sometimes to patiently knock and wait for your response and for your direction. Father, we have to pause here and say we thank you for not always giving us the first thing we ask for. For our lives would be in turmoil if you were to do that. But as a wise and loving Heavenly Father, you always welcome us to come to you, and you always promise to give us the best possible gifts, in fact, the gift of yourself. But I pray that if there be a young person, a man, a woman, a child today who needs to trust Jesus, that they will simply open the door of their heart and allow him to do his saving work. Ask him for that. because you said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those of us who know you, Lord, would you forgive us for being so feeble and so fickle in the way that we pray, thinking that only in times of desperation do we need to call on you, when really our whole lives are in desperation because we can't do it without you. Help us as a church family to encourage each other in this pursuit. Help us to be a church that believes in prayer. Show us, continue to prove to us that you can be trusted. And it's not something we ought to wait for until the last minute, but something we ought to begin with and persist into the very end. Lord, would you glorify your name by the response, both immediate and long-term, that we make to this teaching about having a burning pursuit of you in our praying. In Jesus' name, amen.